Let's pray. Lord God, on this beautiful day, there are a lot of things we could be doing. And there are things we're looking forward to doing. But right now, we're here. And Lord, we pray for your blessing. But more than that, Lord, we pray that we are and will be a blessing to you. Lord, that by our presence here, by our attentiveness to your word, by the relationship that we are enjoying with you, we would bring joy to your heart and honor to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing through the book of Revelation. And once again, I want us to pause for just a second and to remember kind of the approach that we're taking. The idea that Revelation is not really that foreign a book to the rest of the New Testament. It seems like it's this weird book that got tacked on at the end. And I think the way that a lot of folks use it, and we're all sort of tempted to use it this way, as sort of a power book, a book that's going to give us the secret information that's going to somehow give us power over other people or over God or something. I don't know. To know what God is going to do in the future and so to have kind of the secret inside information. And really, what I've discovered and am discovering is that the book of Revelation, and I hope you're discovering it too, is really a whole lot more like the rest of the Bible than it is different. That the purposes of all of the scriptures are the purposes that you find in Revelation. And in some ways, that the book of Revelation ends up being a very powerful tool in the hands of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand not just how we might be misunderstanding or misusing the book of Revelation, but in the ways that we, good Christian people, tend to misuse the book of Revelation may be a clue to how we're misusing the whole rest of the book. That somehow the Bible is just another one of those books, maybe the best one of all, that helps us to most profitably occupy the center of the universe where we want to and think we belong. That the Bible is going to give us good information and stuff to make our lives better or to make things better for us. And that's really not what it's all about. I was struck earlier today that in thinking about Revelation and what we're going to talk about today, and thinking about something else that John wrote, probably, at least the way I think of it, people debate this, but the way I think of it, I think it's the same John that wrote Revelation that wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John that we find in the New Testament. And in his Gospel, he said something interesting. He said, he remembered Jesus saying and shared with others that Jesus said this about eternal life. Eternal life. This is eternal life. That you, remember John 17:3, that you know the living God, you know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. He didn't say, and this is eternal life if you know all about God, or if you know what God's doing, or if you know what God's going to do in the future, that's life. No, no. If you know God himself. I find it interesting that this word know is a word that's used in the Old Testament in Hebrew usage for what happens between a husband and a wife that produces children. And Abraham knew his wife and she conceived and bore a child. That's the way they say it. And this word to know, it's a euphemism, of course. It's a handy, nicer word to use for something people don't like to say out loud. Something that a private sort of thing that's supposed to be private, but you refer to it and use this nicer word. But it also, I think, is a revealing word that this idea of knowing, and even when we talk about knowing God, that there is a similarity between that deep intimacy enjoyed in an exclusive sort of a way between a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, that speaks of the intimacy with God, of knowing God. And there's the goal. The goal that John is talking about in his gospel, the goal that Jesus is talking about is that we might know God, that we might be in an intimate love relationship with God. That's the goal, not just knowing about God. And it strikes me that as we come to the book of Revelation, and people get all excited about what it might say about the future. You know, are these the end times? You know, finally now, is China going to be the beast that brings the end of the world. It was Russia before that, and probably Nazi Germany sometime in the past, and probably England before that, and who knows. But is this it? Well, maybe. But I don't think that that's the point of Revelation, to have this knowledge. There's knowledge that we're supposed to have, but there's a revealing of God's character that's kind of similar to the rest of the scriptures. Things that God's revealing about himself in the book of Revelation. Not so much to let us look through and see these things and know what the future holds so that we can make decisions about what we're going to do or not do, put ourselves in power. But rather to allow what we see in the book of Revelation to shine on our lives here and now, that we might know God. That we might know the God who, in a very strange way, reveals things that are happening in the future, these mystical, apocalyptic sort of images that sort of tell us about the future, but don't tell us exactly about the future because there's all this room for interpretation. But what it does show us is that God knows the future, that God has the future under control. And so that knowledge of God's powerful character, and then also his gracious character, his loving character, that knowledge can shine on our lives now and make a difference for us right here. Now, with that purpose in mind, we come to a section now that I think is wonderful in what it reveals to us about God in ways that can have a dramatic impact on the decisions that we make now and the way we live right now, regardless of whether or not the world's going to last another 100 years or another 10,000 years. We're in this section that I'm calling sort of the seven events, seven scenes that preserve the seven last plagues, or the seven bowls of wrath. We've had the seven seals unsealed, and that led to the seven trumpets blowing. And with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it says, and now God's final wrath is going to come. But as is typical, and typical really throughout Scripture, the way the story unfolds, the way John's vision unfolds, we don't get right to the seven bowls of wrath that we've been told are coming. But instead we get this sort of pause to teach us, to share something with us. And in this case, I think share something with us as sort of a reminder. Now, before the end comes, before the bowls of wrath are poured out and God's wrath is finally done, and everything ends, and in a fitting way, evil is done away with. Everyone attached to evil is done away with. Everyone attached to Jesus experiences the fullness of God's finally realized plan of salvation and redemption and glory. Before that happens, let's stop for a second and make sure that everybody understands what's going on, why it's going on, and something about redemption history. Now, this is one of those places where the Bible not only helps us and blesses us and speaks to us in the content of what it says, the words that it says, but I think also speaks to us in the way things are organized. The Word of God, I think, can be appropriately appreciated and studied as a literary work. That not only what is said, but how it's organized, how it's all set up, also speaks to us. And I think that this is true in this section we come to today. These seven events, these seven pictures that happen between the last trumpet and the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, the last plagues, this section is bookmarked, sort of bookends, one on one side, one on the other side, with this word sign. In chapter 12, we're told that John sees a sign, and this is a loaded word. He sees this sign in heaven, the dragon up in the sky, remember those of you who are here, and then the woman clothed with the sun, these signs. And then we hear the story of how the dragon, symbolizing the evil one, Satan, the devil, is trying to do away with the woman, who is probably pointing to Mary, and then also pointing to the church, the followers of God, the descendants, offspring of God, the descendants of Jesus, that the dragon is also trying to kill and can't, thrown down out of heaven and then really mad and trying to mess things up on earth, but unable to. And so in the first scene, you see this battle between the dragon and God's people, the dragon and Mary and Jesus. Redemption history, the incarnation is in that beginning of that chapter, the sign that he sees. And then at the end, in chapter 15, which we're going to read today, it talks about he sees another sign. So you have this sign kind of bookending these seven events. And in our section for today, which comes after, scenes or events 4, 5, 6, and 7. The first three was the dragon and the battle with the dragon. And then there was the beast out of the sea, symbolizing all kinds of earthly power, political power against God. And then the beast from the land, which symbolizes, I said, nobody disagreed vehemently, symbolizes religious power. Worldly religious power that supports all the political powers, the highest values, the reason for life, a religious system, even if people don't call it religion, that people adhere to against God. That's the other beast. And these beasts sort of working together, and the dragon, the evil one, who's restricted from working directly, has to work through these agencies, these beasts. Okay. Those, dragon, battle, scene one. Beast from the sea, scene two. Beast on the land, scene three. Now we get to scenes 4, 5, 6, and 7. And these, I believe, are set up in what we would call a chiastic structure, an envelope structure. Chiasm comes from the word, the Greek letter chi, key, an X. And it's, in its simplest form, A, B, B, A. That's where you get the X. It could be ABCBA or ABCCBA, you know, that kind of thing. But what it is you got matching things on the outside, then matching things a little inside, and then it all tends to point to the middle. When you have a chiastic structure, it tends to point to the thing that you find in the middle. So with that in mind, let me read for us Revelation 14, and then ending in chapter 15, verse 4. Hear the word of God. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is a sign of ownership. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now, a quick comment, because there's much to say in a lot of this stuff, but just a few things that could create confusion, and I want to just dispel that as we read along. This idea of not defiling themselves with women, this is like much of Revelation. This is a symbolic statement. This is not a statement that's saying, well, everybody should be celibate. First of all, that's only about men, never mind women. Clearly, you read the rest of Scripture, and that's just not the case. You look at the ministry of Jesus, that's not the case. Men and women are both equally important to God. And so there's a symbolism here. It's certainly not saying that a life without sexual intimacy is to be preferred. That's how you are really holy. That's how you can actually become God's people. That's not what this is saying. And again, just read the rest of the Bible. I mean, God created sex. From the very beginning, male and female, he created them, Adam and Eve. He set it up that this is the norm. It's good. It glorifies God. It goes haywire in this world of ours, enough said. But it's a good thing. This is not an anti-sexuality sort of statement. It's symbolic. Adultery, indiscriminate intimacy, is a symbol that we see throughout Scripture of people turning away from God and becoming, quote, intimate with other gods. Hey, God, you're the greatest. You're the kind of God I'd want to marry someday. But in the meantime, I want to date and have a lot of fun with other gods. I think I'll maybe come back to you later. But these other gods, these other ways of doing things, these other values, they're pretty enticing, and I'm going to do those for a while. That'd be best case scenario. I mean, a lot of people just are into other gods. And the picture here is of infidelity, spiritual infidelity, not sticking with God, but rather committing spiritual adultery with other gods that are set up as alternatives to or rivals to the one true living God. Okay, so that's what this is about. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. A second angel followed and said, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, third angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung its sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. I believe that's about 160 miles, and which is the distance from Tyre and Sidon, the northern part of Palestine, or modern-day Israel, or the old state of Israel, from there down to the border of Egypt. It's supposedly that long. So there's a symbol here that this is covering all of the land of Israel. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I'd like to talk about this under three headings. There's much to say. I'm going to try to cut to the chase with each of these. And again, I sort of refer you to the Revelation guide that's out on the info board if you want more specific information. There's some interesting stuff in here. Three headings. One, the primacy of Jesus. Two, the power of the gospel. And three, the priority of worship. Okay? The primacy of Jesus, the power of the gospel, and the priority of worship. First of all, the primacy of Jesus. In this structure that we have for this section, I think you pretty clearly have these two outside parts that are people, this gathering of people worshiping God. And we'll compare those in just a second. And then just inside that, you get the three angels. In the first section, there are three angels that are speaking, that are warning, that are prophesying, that are telling the truth about various things. And then on the other side is the balancing side are angels that are involved in this reaping process. And then in the middle, you have verse 14. I looked, and there before me, in John's vision, was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. Son of man. Loaded phrase. Comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where Daniel has his vision of one like the son of man who receives his kingdom. This one like the Son of Man who is able to stand before the Ancient of Days, God himself, as though he belonged there, doesn't bow, doesn't fall down, doesn't turn to jello, but actually walks in like he belongs there. That's this mysterious figure in the prophecy of Daniel. It also is the favorite self-designation of Jesus in his ministry. He called himself the Son of Man more than anything else. Now, on the one hand, you'd look at that and say, well, it's Jesus just saying, hey, I'm one of you. You know, you're a son of man, you're a daughter of man. I'm a son of man. I am in full identification, and I live as part of humanity. Jesus, fully human. And there is that aspect, but he's also probably very clearly referring back to Daniel's revelation. This mysterious figure who actually belongs in God's presence, who actually is God's presence, that's me. The mystery is now solved. I am the one that Daniel was referring to, and clearly, and especially at the end, when he's just about to be crucified, and the religious leaders are just giving him a hard time, torturing him and stuff like that, and don't want to believe in him, and they're asking him all these questions, and he says, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And that's when they really start tearing their robes and going after him because they know he's blaspheming, or else he's telling the truth. That thought never entered their minds, but again, this idea of the Son of Man. So here, clearly, it's referring to Jesus, and Jesus is the one with the sickle. What do you use sickles for? I know we're not an agricultural community anymore, but you use it for reaping, cutting down the grain, gathering it up. So he's got the sickle. Jesus is the reaper. Now, any of you ever heard of the Grim Reaper? Right? Who's the Grim Reaper? Yeah, okay, but did you hear her? Death. Death, death, death. You can't say it like that. Who's the Grim Reaper? Death. I am death. And I have come for you. Come on, that's how to say it, right? Good, okay. Any of you getting ready to make a movie? That was my audition. How'd I do? Yeah, okay. Here's the deal. Grim Reaper. No. Death is not the Reaper. They got it wrong. Who's the Reaper? Jesus. And Jesus is not the Grim Reaper. Jesus is the blessed reaper. Jesus is the blessing reaper. Jesus is the wonderful reaper. Jesus is the holy reaper. Jesus is the beautiful reaper. Every time you ever hear anyone refer to the Grim Reaper, just smile and go, death is not the reaper. Jesus is the reaper, and he's the blessing reaper. He's the beautiful reaper. Why? Well, what we see here is Jesus reaping. He does the first reaping. The angel says, hey, time's ready. Grain's ripe. Time to reap. And so Jesus swings his sickle and reaps. But it's very interesting. Again, lost on us because we're not an agricultural community. I had to read commentaries I married a farm girl, but I still didn't do a whole lot of reaping. Actually, I helped Grandpa one time. It was really hard work, but that's for another time. When Jesus reaps, it talks about reaping and gathering in, but he doesn't give you the whole story. Usually what you do when you reap, you know, you reap the wheat, you cut it down, and you bring it in, and then what do? Separate. Yeah, which is called? Threshing. You thresh it. Yeah, thank you. Somebody from the Midwest actually knows about this stuff. Yeah, there you go. You thresh it, and threshing, you bash this stuff, you stomp it, you crush it, so that you get the chaff out, blows away, and then you have the kernels of wheat or whatever it is that you're reaping and threshing. And that's what happens. Now, reaping in the Bible is never a bad thing. Reaping is always a positive symbol. Reaping is always God gathering to himself what he wants. Now, threshing or trampling, in the case of grapes, that can be a sign of judgment in Joel and various other places. Which again, with this Old Testament background that John's probably referring to, that's part of the deal here. But you'll notice Jesus reaps, but there's no threshing. So that part is missing in this first harvesting, which is, again, I would say a good sign, a good part of John's vision here is the reaping that Jesus does is good reaping. That there isn't threshing. He just gathers to himself those that are his, okay? That's good reaping. That we want to be reaped that way. And Jesus at the center. Now, just outside of that, then we have the power of the gospel. Three angels on one side of Jesus at the center, three angels on the other side. Now, the three angels that we meet first in verse 6, They have three messages. The first message is turn to God. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air. He had the eternal gospel, the good news of Jesus, the reality of what God's doing, the truth of God's work, the gospel, to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. There's a sermon right there. The gospel is for everybody, all kinds of people. It's not for a certain tribe. It's not for a certain nation. It's not for a certain socioeconomic group. It's not for a certain race. It's for everybody. And there will be people from every one of these people groups that will be part of God's people in enjoying heaven and fellowship with God forever. It's for everyone. And he says, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The one who created everything. Worship him. Turn to him. That's the first message the angels give. This is what you should do. God is good. God is great. God created everything. His judgment is coming. Turn to him. Worship him. That's the first thing. Second thing. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon symbolizes all worldly authorities, powers, organizations that set themselves up against God, either claiming to be the only God there is. When a state says the greatest good in all the universe, the only great good you'll ever find is the good of the state. And there have been states that have existed with that religion. When a company says our company's well-being is the highest good above all. When a person says I'm in the middle of the universe and everything should revolve around me, anything that sets itself up over and against God is symbolized by this Babylon. Now, in their context, in John's context, it probably is pointing first to the Roman Empire. Tough place to be. It wasn't going to last forever. You can read your history books, and it lasted a few hundred more years, but we still don't have a Roman Empire. They actually express it in past tense here with that sort of prophetic confidence. Babylon has fallen. Well, it was a few hundred years before the Empire of Rome actually went down, but they're saying it as though it's already happened. Everything that sets itself up against God is going to have to go down. Everything that's evil, everything that follows the ways of evil, the ways of the beast, the ways of the dragon, in small ways or great ways, every single one of them that sets themselves up over and against God, that doesn't worship God, that doesn't know God, that doesn't serve God, everything that sets itself up that way is going down. Don't care who you are. Don't care if you're separate from God. You're going down. Fallen is Babylon. So first thing, turn to God. It's interesting. They just say that first. Just do that and everything else takes care of itself. If you need a little bit more of a nudge, if you're following something else besides the living God, you are going down. It's going down. You're following something that isn't going to last. Okay, everybody, you can either get on the rocket ship to heaven here with Pilot Jesus, astronaut Jesus, or you can get on the world's Titanic. Which one would you like? This one's going up, this one's going down. This one lasts forever, this one is not going to last much longer. That's the second message. The third message is you're going to make a choice, you need to make a choice, it's A or B, it's one or zero, it's a binary process here. Either you're with God or you're with something else. Either you belong to God, the symbol of foreheads and marks on hands and all the rest, a symbol of ownership. Either you're owned by God or you're owned by something else. Those are your only two choices. We live in a culture where people think nobody owns me. Wrong. Wrong. And really, there are so many clues of this. Nobody owns me, which is why I dress like all the other people. Which is why I watch all the same TV shows that other people do. Which is why I buy my stuff and like the stuff that everybody else likes. It's why I drink the drinks that everyone says are good. Because nobody owns me. Come on. All we like sheep have gone astray. We are sheep, but you know, get used to it. If you're not owned by God, you're owned by something else or some things else. The choices that you make matter. It's God's great compliment to us. If you follow the way of evil, what God does to evil is going to happen to you. If you follow Jesus, if you follow God, it's the other. Those are the three messages. Turn to God, worship him, he created everything, evil's going down, you need to make a choice. It's interesting, the word decide, you ever thought about this? The word decide is similar to words like patricide, suicide, matricide, genocide. What is this side word? Genocide. extinguishing of people's progeny, of the next generations. Patricide means killing your father. Patricide. Side means death. Decide. It basically, I mean, I think it means serious business when you decide. When you decide, you are proclaiming death on one thing rather than another. If I say I'm going right, I declare death on going left. Okay? That's where this word comes from. I think. Now, I read this somewhere. I didn't do a whole lot of research. You can come to me later and say, Jay, that's not actually true. But some commentator said it was, so maybe it's not. But it's fun if it isn't. Decide is important. And this angel is saying, look, and I don't mean to get into deep theological stuff. This is from our perspective. We can talk about the sovereignty of God and election and all of that, which we believe in. But from our perspective, there is this sense of agree with God. God's calling you. His call is effectual. Turn to Him. Decide for Him. Belong to Him. Doesn't mean being perfect, as we'll see in just a second. But it means I belong to Him. Jesus, I'm following you. It's what it says. They follow Jesus. They kept themselves pure. Doesn't mean they kept themselves perfectly pure, without sin. There's only been one guy that was without sin, and it wasn't any of the 144,000. But they're choosing, I'm choosing Him. I'm choosing His way. God, help me. I believe, help my unbelief. I want to be faithful. Help me be faithful. Relationship with Him. Remember, to know Him rather than to not know Him. Okay? Those are the three things the angels say. And then on the other side of Jesus at the center, you see the reaping thing. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. I already talked about the first reaping with Jesus, and it's interesting. He reaps, gathers in, but there's no threshing. Ah, but with the grapes, it's different, isn't it? It's interesting that with the grape part, now most people think that it's the good reaping to heaven, Jesus' people gathered to Him, and then the other part is the, ooh, you didn't want to be a grape. You'd rather be a grain than a grape. Because the grape reaping is all the people that are destined for hell, that are destined to be thrown out, to spend eternity apart from God, and it's really a brutally chilling picture, because they're all harvested, they're thrown in the vat, and trampled so that but it doesn't say juice, does it? It says blood. It was grapes, and all of a sudden now it's juice. Interesting. Did you notice that? It was juice, and then it was blood. Wow. I know, I don't know that's what John meant, but once a month, we talk about that sort of thing, don't we? Juice and blood, symbolic of the other. Well, so it's a brutal picture. Now, some people think that it's two different reapings. Reaping to heaven and reaping to hell. To death, eternal death. Trampled. Blood flow. A lot of blood. In fact, blood to cover all of Israel up to a horse's bridle, which would probably be over most people's heads. This reaping thing, though, there are those that believe, and some pretty high-powered biblical scholars, people like F.F. Bruce, F.F. Bruce, Daryl Johnson, Jay Hull, sorry. Present this as a little different, that there's evidence here that this second reaping may actually, remember, this is in a context that's getting ready for the final judgment. Oh, there are going to be people left out. There are going to be people that are cast out. There are going to be people who are going to die eternally, be separated from God. There is a hell and people are going to go there. But in this section, given the context, it may not be about that reaping, that this reaping may be still part of the redemption story in continuity with the rest of the New Testament. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? By the death of one man, people are made right with God. You once were dead, but now through Christ, you've been made alive. Okay? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There is evidence. For instance, this treading of the grapes happens, that we're told, in this outside the city. Maybe another loaded phrase. What else happened outside the city? Anybody remember? Here's your clue. Crucifixion. Jesus was crucified outside the city. There may be a link here. People can debate it. That this second reaping may, and it's interesting also that Jesus doesn't do the second reaping, does he? It's an angel. The angel says, first to Jesus, reap, and he does the grain. Then the angel says to the other angel with the sickle, reap the grapes. And the angel reaps the grapes, leaves Jesus maybe to be in the position of the one reaped. Okay? This may be a way of expressing, again, the sacrifice of Jesus. Everybody deserved to die. Everybody deserved to be thrown into that vat and trampled until their blood flowed and they died forever. But Jesus took that upon himself. And when you think of it that way, it's like, wow. Again, before we do this, these last cups, bowls of wrath, remember what God has done for you. Jesus died for you. This flowing of blood, and how much blood? 1600 stadia, which is enough to, we think, means to cover all of Israel. Israel, representative of all the peoples. Remember, through Israel, all the nations of the earth were supposed to be blessed. Here's the fruition of this. All nations called, as we've just read. All of Israel, and up to a bridle, the bridle of a horse, which, you know, would probably be over everybody's head. So it's like, so how much covering is that? Complete. All, the whole area, over everybody's head. You are completely covered by the blood of Jesus. It's a nice way of thinking of it. Again, I can't prove that. Depends on who you read, whether they follow that or not. But again, here's this picture. Either way, it's telling you that this reaping thing is serious business. And here's this picture of not the grim reaper, but the blessing reaper, the beautiful reaper, who perhaps we can see was the one that got reaped and crushed in our place. And his blood flowed out and covered everybody who's part of his people, the new Israel, the people of God, okay? So here's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. You know, we live in a world where people, where power is a big deal. And people exercise power all the time. And everybody's afraid of power that can be used. I mean, you teach, there's some teachers here. All the stuff you've had to do in the last 5-10 years because of the possibility that somebody comes into school with a gun, right? All the preparation you have to do about lockdown procedures and all the rest, because somebody can come in with their little exploding devices, maybe a gun that explodes and shoots projectiles at people, maybe somebody with an actual bomb that explodes. And we're afraid, and in other parts of the world, people show up with these bombs strapped to them and blow stuff up, and there's destruction. We understand about bombs that create destruction, right? Power of the gospel. What if there was a bomb that you could drop in the midst of people that exploded with blessing, that exploded in a way that made everybody more healthy rather than dead, that exploded with love, that exploded with people instead of being bleeding and laying down and hoping that the ambulance gets there in time, leaves people thinking, really? I'm that special? I'm that valuable? There is love? There is a God who knows me and cares about me? What if you could drop a bomb that exploded like that? Well, guess what? You can. It's called the gospel. The good news of God. The good news of Jesus Christ. Drop that bomb. Hey, did you know that God loved us enough to come to earth and die for us that we might live forever with him? Did you know that? Explosive. Did you know that you can follow God into heaven? You can follow God into eternal glory instead of following all the stuff that we tend to follow to wasting time and destruction? And death? You can do that! Drop the bomb. And let it do its redemptive, holy, repairing, healing, fulfilling work. We get to do that! And here's the thing, I can't resist. A little parenthetical remark and then we'll finish up. Isn't it a weird thought that we Christians, using this sort of bomb analogy, the good bomb, we gather together and we close our doors and we explode all over the building. Fireworks shows every week of all this wonderful stuff, and we, whoa, isn't that great? Oh, just feel it, come on in. All the while, and then nobody ever takes one of those little gospel grenades with them outside. Hey, how about that? Where I work? Where I play, where my kids go to school. Wow, look at that, exploded. It's risky, just read. But again, the power of the gospel, you see what happens. And the power of a Jesus who would give himself and be reaped for us. Finally, the priority of worship. On the outsides of this, you have people worshiping. Again, there's much to be said. I love this phrase, talks about, nobody knew the song except the 144,000. Only people that belong to Jesus know how to worship God, know how to sing the song. They're the only ones that know the words. It doesn't tell us what the words are. But But there's a sense in which God needs to come to us. We need to be in relationship to God. And then we begin to know the words. We begin to know how to worship. It's a beautiful picture. You want to know how to worship? Just know God. And the worship stuff will take care of itself. Jesus at the center. Just know Jesus at the center, and the rest of the stuff will flow out. Worship on the outside. You get the people singing the new song in the first section. And then the last section, the people are singing the song of... So my last point here, the song of, what did it say? The song of Moses. Now, when did they sing the song of Moses? Anybody know? It's actually a big part of Jewish culture, of Jewish religious practice. I guess they sing this song of Moses, I read, right next to where it talked about decide from death. But anyway, the song of Moses is sung in Jewish tradition at Passover time. It's part of their Passover celebrations. Song of Moses is in Exodus 15, and it's sung after the people are delivered through the Red Sea. The song says a bunch of stuff, but like, the horse and the rider were thrown into the sea. Lord, you have triumphed over your enemies. It's really a song that God's people sing on the other side of the Red Sea after they've miraculously crossed on dry land. Pharaoh, Pharaoh, obey. Yeah, they crossed on dry land, and then, all of Pharaoh's army did the dead man's float. The sea crashed in on them and they all died. In the original song of Moses, it's a song of praise to God. God, look what you did. You're amazing. But the context is people of Israel, God's special people, through whom the rest of the nations are supposed to be blessed. God's people Israel that have been saved, they're all alive and their enemies are dead. Praise you, God. Okay? Now, here in Revelation, we're told in this second picture of worship that sort of bookends this section we've been looking at today, we're told that they're singing the song of Moses, but they're singing about great and almighty, marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. Now listen to this. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. We're told that this is the group who have, they're standing beside the sea of glass. Remember, where did we see the sea of glass before? Remember? Remember the glass? Chaos. Sea is like chaos, only it's been totally smooth. It's around the throne of God, the center of everything, the throne of God. So here we are back at the throne room of God. There's the sea of glass, and we're told that these are the people who have been victorious over the beast and his image. Who are these people? Some of them are martyrs. Clearly. You know, before we read, blessed are those who die in the Lord. We've already had this picture earlier of the saints under the altar who've died, the martyrs, who stood up for their faith and got killed. You stood up with Jesus, you said, I'm attached to him, I'm not attached to the Roman Empire, these other beastly organizations against God, I'm attached to him, and you're going to kill me now. Okay. Of course, that never happens today. Oh wait, it does. People who die because they're standing for their faith in Jesus triumph over the beast. Amen? I mean, you don't have to die to triumph over the beast, but clearly some of the people referred to are people who have died. What kind of triumph is that? Oh, it's a good one. So notice what's happened here. The song of Moses, Lord, you are great. Our enemies are dead and we are alive. And now the song of Moses has come to maturity in John's vision in Revelation. Lord, you are great. I am dead so that those who used to be your enemies have come alive. Do you see that? It's all nations that have come. It's not just my people. It's not just my nation. All the nations have come. And that's what the Song of Moses has been tweaked. It's been redone. And now it's about the triumph of God for those who were against him, who have repented, who have heard the gospel and have come back to him, even if it means that your people have died. It's taking much of that Song of Moses and just twisting it in a positive direction. I die, triumph over evil, so that others might live. Others see my faith on my as I die, and they believe me. This is happening in the world today. We've got videos now. We got Facebook. People are seeing real faith in people who are willing to die. Remember, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, and they overcame. So you see how this has changed? Now, one last thought. It's very interesting how the world doesn't get it. Jesus is at the center, not us. Both of these songs, the beginning and the end of this section, right before we get the final wrap, the worship is entirely God-directed. It's all about what God has done. You will not find anything in here about what people have done. They haven't done anything. God's done it. God has gotten the triumph. He has done it for them. They haven't done anything to deserve it or cause it. You'll see that. It's all about God. God, you've done it. You've done it. You've done it. Now, let me just read for you to close from The Prince of Egypt, which is a great movie. Wonderful movie. I mean, if you can buy a movie for your kids, buy this one. Wonderful songs recounting the story of Israel being saved out of Egypt. Prince of Egypt is Moses. But here's this song, one of the theme songs from the movie. And this was actually pointed out by one of my mentors, Daryl Johnson, in his commentary on Revelation. Listen to how they do this. Many nights we've prayed with no proof anyone could hear. In our hearts, a hopeful song we barely understood. Now we are not afraid, although we know there's much to fear. Listen to this. We were moving mountains long before we knew we could. There can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve? When you believe, somehow you will. You will when you believe. Do you see? It's a really beautiful song, but they've taken God out of the center, haven't they? And they've put us in there. The world doesn't know how to not do that. Even religion, even God exists for me. It's God helps it be about me. God's the dispenser of miraculous power when I pray the right way, when I believe. It's close. It's real close. But it's terribly off. Do you see? It's about what God has done. So that our call is to attach ourselves to God, ride it out with Him, believing He is going to get us there. And Revelation is all about that. Know God. Bet everything on Him. Bet the farm. Bet your bank account. Bet your very life on the living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Because if you're not, you're betting your life on something else. And it isn't going to work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word that challenges us and blesses us. We pray that you would use us to be a blessing for others today. Lord, help us to drop that bomb of the gospel, that bomb that brings redemption and wholeness, healing, hope, faith, love. In whatever manner works, there's different ways of dropping that bomb. Lord, help us to know that we're safe and secure in you. Jesus, you're at the center of everything. Help us to be truly your people who worship the goal, knowing you, being in proper relationship with you, which means worshiping you. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.